I'm excited to begin this new series with all of you, which, God willing, everyone say God willing, will take us through the next 10 weeks consecutively. So lots of great, great time in God's Word together. I really liked that they just showed, that kind of says it all. Big God, small me, big God, small me. And a subtitle of this series, In the Life of the Apostle Paul, I've never done this before, a biographical series. Instead of studying a book or a chapter or a theme, we're going to study a person. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament, the greatest missionary the church has ever seen, the Apostle Paul. And again, the subtitle of this is How to Right Size Everything. If you get stuff out of size, that leads to a lot of problems. And if you let things that are trivial become big, that's a problem. If you let things that are unimportant become large, that's a problem. If you let things that are eternal, that matter, become small, that's also a problem. And the key in all of this is right-sizing everything. Now, how do you do that exactly? I remember when I was a kid, the first time we were touring around the country, my dad was a school teacher, we had summers off, and I'll never forget, kind of as a dopey little kid, you know, in elementary school, just kind of walking up some rocky area, and all of a sudden, right before my eyes was the Grand Canyon. I was just a little dopey kid, and I was just like, do it. I was just like shocked by that. And I wasn't probably more than this high, but I felt so small. Now look. That's why we come to church, okay? We come to church because bigger than the Grand Canyon is the country that it's in, bigger than the country is the planet it's on, bigger than the planet is the solar system that it's in, bigger than the solar system that it's in is the universe that it's in, and there is a God who spoke and the worlds were formed. And we come to church to have that sense of, do it again. We right-size everything. Now, if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul got, it's that he was big, that God was big, and that he was small. A big God, small me. Say it. Big God, small me. All right? And not upset, not ticked, man. Like, how come I gotta be so small? But joyfully so, gladly so, finding my right size in this universe and next to the God who made everything. So that's what we're going to be going for in this series. And the title of this message is kind of right where the life of Paul starts, Bigger Than My Religion. Bigger than my religion. That's going to be all of the messages, bigger than my. And you bring your thing that you think so big to God, and all of a sudden you get it in its right size. And this is where it starts for everybody. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, thank you that we can bow in your presence now. Thank you for the joy, just personally, that I find in being here. You're working, and we're so thankful for that. And we pray now as we look into your word, into this life, the life of this one who served you so faithfully and so fruitfully. We pray that you would help us to right size everything in our life. Lord, there's people here today whose trial, whose burden, whose sinful struggle, whose long-standing perplexity is out of proportion. And we pray, oh God, that you would become very large before our eyes, and those things which we carry would become as they truly are in your presence. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Say it. Amen. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to do a little overview on the life of Paul here just to get us started. But before I even do that, let me read these first six verses of the New Testament epistle written to the city of Philippi. Kathy and I have been there and saw the place likely where Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. It was just a city in Asia Minor. But here's what he wrote to them. Finally, my brothers, wasn't really finally, he had two more chapters to go. He's like a preacher, right? And just this final thing, that means you're halfway home, you know? He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Well, that's the testimony of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And just some facts now, if you'd like to kind of know about this person we're going to be studying for the next 10 weeks or so. Probably the most disputed and most discussed person in the New Testament after Jesus Christ is the Apostle Paul. Now, without turning to every passage, let me begin by saying that I believe what the Scriptures say about Paul. Some people dispute that. I do not dispute that. I believe this is going to be a great spot for me. Amen. I believe that the Bible is God's Word. I believe that it is historically accurate in everything that it asserts. Amen. And I believe we can trust it. So I'm not going to make you turn to every passage just here, but here are some things we learn about Paul from the Scriptures. Paul was Jewish. He was born in Tarsus. Let's put a little map up here. He was born in Tarsus, which you can see there is kind of straight north of the end of the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And there in Tarsus, which would be modern-day Turkey, is where he was born. But he was raised in Jerusalem, and he ended up way out here to the west in Rome, is where he was ultimately martyred. But in that little space of real estate there, across Italy, across what is now Greece and into Turkey, and around the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, that's where he spent his whole life. He never went anywhere, as far as we know, other than just to that region. And Paul, of course, was a great missionary. But before we even get to that, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was a Roman citizen. Now, citizenship then was a huge deal with slavery and the classes of people. And citizenship could be purchased. And so it's very likely that Paul came from a wealthy family. He was a citizen of Rome. He was a citizen of Tarsus. A lot of the people were just residents of those places. But to be a citizen would be kind of like what we would say voting privileges. And he was a recognized citizen of these two areas. His family business, does anyone know what was the family business? All right, tent making. Actually, the term in the Bible means a leather worker. But we know that they made tents out of leather, and likely he was a tent maker, but made of leather. He was able to support himself. He wasn't beholden to anyone. And this wasn't something he figured out, you know, while he wasn't a hobby he had in college. Likely it was his family business. His father was probably a tent maker. His grandfather was a tent maker. And he was born about 5 AD, all right? He died 67 AD approximately. So Paul lived to be how old? 62 years of age. So a lot of people here are older than that. So that was the full extent of Paul's life. His birth name was Saul. He was educated as a rabbi under Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a very respected teacher, probably the greatest teacher of that day. So he went to Harvard and sat under the best professors, so to speak. After the resurrection of Christ, when the church was launched in Acts chapter 2, Paul, a Pharisee, joined the opposition and began to persecute the church. Paul was standing, holding the coats in Acts chapter 7 when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. Paul was like, hey, you could throw that harder if you let me hold your coat. And so he took the coat off the guy and held the coat so they could throw the stones harder to kill Stephen. He went from house to house dragging people out to be tortured and killed Christians. Now, in his conversion, Paul was converted according to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul personally on the road to Damascus. Prior to that time, he thought that being a Pharisee, a religious zealot, and killing Christians, that was very big to him. But when Jesus Christ appeared to him, that became very what? Very small, in a hurry. And Paul became very small. And God became very large to him It's just really awesome, the story of his conversion. We're going to get into that next week. Paul was, think of it this way, he was a devout Bible man. He was a student of the scriptures. He was a teacher of the scriptures. He was a book guy. That should make you wonder a little. He was a Bible guy. How many people here say, well, I'm kind of a Bible guy? Put up your hand and say, I'm kind of a Bible person. I think a lot of you are. I'm into the scriptures. Paul was too. Saul was too. He was also a church guy. At the temple, every time it opened, committed to every ritual. And look at, not just a worshiper, but a worker in the church of that time, the temple. He was a worker. He was a tireless servant of God as a Pharisee. Now, to put all that together, one word describes him. He was religious, all right? He was religious. Every single form and formula that equaled faithfulness to God, he was on it. He was on it. Now, the word religion is used 5 times in the New Testament. And it's not necessarily, everyone say not necessarily, not necessarily a bad word, religion. I don't want to say like some people do that, oh, religion is necessarily. Look at some things, getting baptized is a religious thing to do, but Jesus commanded it. Remembering the Lord with the cup and the bread is a religious observance, but Christ commanded it. The problem with religion is not religious observance. Coming to church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, is a religious thing to do. Singing the worship songs first and then having the pastor get up is even a religious thing to do. But once you get outside of what Christ commanded, you need to turn down the rhetoric massively, number one. And you need to realize that those things by themselves do not endear you to God, okay? Christianity is not a series. Of the 5 times it's used in the New Testament, I would say half or more than half of those are using religion in a negative way. For example, it says in the book of James that if you're religious but you can't control your tongue, your religion is worthless. You say you love God, but you can't stop running your mouth. That's a problem. You're just a religious person. It hasn't impacted you in any way. In Colossians, it talks about the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Not the Lord's table in communion like Jesus commanded, but extra stuff. Not in the Bible. Now, if you've been coming to Harvest for very long, you know how down we are. Everybody vote. You know how down we are on religious stuff, extra stuff, stuff not in the Bible. Well, Paul was really into that stuff, though, and really, really into it. Religion is prescribed pattern worship. Religion is adding things to the scriptures. Now, religion is form without function, rules without reason, belief without Bible. Most often, the word religion is now today extra things that have been added to the scriptures that God does not require of us. Now, Paul, formerly called Saul, was dripping with religion. He was swimming in religion. He was drowning in religion. And Jesus pulled him out. The title of this message is Bigger Than My Religion. And I want to go back through those texts there, and I want to now show you, with that overview of Paul's life, I jot this first thing down. Religious leaders can't save me, but Jesus can. Do you get that? Religious leaders cannot save me, true or false? All right, religious, that's what Paul's getting into here. Notice in verse 1, Philippians 3, let's just go through it a verse at a time now. Did I say that I'm happy to be back teaching God's word with you? Did I say that part? I'm so happy to be here right now, and all of our campuses joining in. Let's look, loved ones, at God's word together, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, all right? He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's really a main theme in Philippians, joy. We've taught through this whole book verse by verse in years gone by. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I like that. Repetition is a good teacher, right? Repetition is a good protection. Hey, did you see that cruise boat that went down? But not down because the water wasn't deep enough, but sort of down. And that sketchy guy that jumped off the boat and everything, that was crazy, right? And then were you shocked? How many people here have ever been on a cruise? I'm just interested to know that. See, lots of people have. But when you, hey, look up here, yo, front row guy. Did you notice that it said in the news that they didn't even do that drill thing? Now, how many people, when you go on a cruise, did you have to do a drill? Of course you got to do the drill. They drag you out of your cabin 5 minutes after you get there. They go stand on the deck with a stupid, what's that orange thing called? Life jacket. And you got to go. It's like, it's crazy. Who wants to do all that? I do not. But it's safe to go over and do something you've done over and over again. Sometimes it's just part of safety. And that's what he's saying here. He's like, I've already told you most of this. To write the same things to you, it's not a problem. I don't mind writing it down again. It's safe. Some of the things that I'm going to say in this message, I've said before. But it's okay, because it's safe. It's safe. It's a good protection to be reminded that God has to be bigger than religion. Religious leaders can't save you. So then he says, look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. That's not a watch out for the pit bull. It's not that. All right, this is a pejorative, a derogatory term. Seems harsh in our day of tolerance. He's talking about men whose teaching distorts the gospel. Okay? And he's not super fired up about them. He calls them dogs. Watch out for dogs. That's a really good word of exhortation to a congregation in Philippi, okay? Watch out for the dogs. Be careful you don't fall into false teaching. Be careful you check everything you hear against God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is the gospel. I can quote this, and hopefully you can. This is the gospel. I delivered unto you what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Amen? That's the gospel. I'm going to say it again. Paul said, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and how he was buried, and on the third, here comes the Easter part, on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. See, that's the gospel, plainly and clearly stated. Let me give you, we say, well, how do I get the gospel? Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say it again. Saved. Wait, my part. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be
saved.
Saved from what? Saved from sin. Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin is death. What you get for what you've done is death. Every person on your street, every person in your office, every person at your school is getting death for their sin. And not just physical death, because that wouldn't be much of a prediction, right? Physical death and eternal death, separation from God in a place. That's where everyone's going. It's a broad road. But some people get saved. See? Some people get saved from their sin. You're like, how's that happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes the gospel that Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus wasn't sinful, but he became sin for us on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, okay? And so that's the good news of the gospel, that the gospel in two words, substitution. Now, I've taught you this before, but I don't mind reminding it because for you it's safe. So the gospel in two words, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary means in your place, in my place, in your place. Atonement means making payment. You owed a debt you couldn't pay. Christ paid a debt you owed. He took your place. Substitutionary atonement, gospel in two words. Substitutionary atonement, gospel in four words. Christ in my place. All right? That's the gospel. You can never get tired of that. You say, well, all right, how do you get it? Saved from what? What did Christ do? Now what? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Do that right now. If you've never done that, do that right now. Don't wait till the end of the service. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Now that's the gospel. But notice this. He says, beware of dogs. That's people whose teaching distorts the gospel. Well, who does he have in mind? Well, people who add to the gospel. What do people add to the gospel? Well, some people add religious duty, okay? The scripture says that salvation is a free gift. And all you have to do to get a free gift is reach out by faith and take it. All right? But some people say, oh, and you got to go to church, and you got to read your Bible, and you have to sing or something. They add religious duty to it. Those people are dogs, according to scripture. Don't be adding things to the gospel, dog. Some people add religious duty. Some people add moral action. Hey, yo. You can't get saved till you stop living with that lady. You got to get married before you get saved. True or false? False. False. Dog, stop adding stuff to the gospel. You say, well, you got to quit smoking, man. If you smoke, I hope you quit smoking. It's a terrible habit and it's very addictive and it's bad for your health. But you don't have to quit smoking to get saved. And anybody that tells you that is a... No, say it the way I'm saying it. Is a
dog.
You're a dog, man. Stop adding stuff to the gospel. Don't add religious duty. Don't add moral responsibility. Now, I hope if you're here and you're claiming to follow Christ and you're shacking up with that girl, man, marry her. Marry her for you love her, you marry her. Put a ring on her finger, come down to the church. We'll do it tomorrow if you want to. Just come up afterward. All right? But anybody who says you gotta do that or you can't get saved is a, tell me.
Dog.
All right? Now he adds another term to it. He says, dogs or evil workers. Beware of dogs. Look out for dogs. Look out for evil doers, evil workers. It means do-gooders. It's hard to accept that, the gospel is a free gift. It's also hard to accept that we really need it. A lot of people are like, you know, I think I'm just going to be good enough. Actually, Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness are filthy rags in God's sight. That our attempts to gain God's favor without the cross of Christ, God hates that more than anything. That you're thinking that you can be good enough to be saved is the thing that God, he gave his son for you to be saved. And you're like, I don't really need that. That's probably good for my neighbor or something, but I'm actually pretty awesome over here. And God's gonna just accept me, dog, evil doer. Now, he goes on, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil doers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those who mutilate the flesh. This is going to be hard for us to relate to, but one of the religious things that they were requiring was that in the Old Testament, in order, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, in order to become a Jew, the males who wanted to be proselytes to Judaism had to be circumcised. Like, dude, you could be Jewish, it's all good. There's just this one surgical procedure, and I've been practicing, I think I can do it. So that's what they required of people who had to become Jewish. Now, when Jesus came, Jesus was Jewish. And so it took them a while to figure out that Jesus superseded Judaism. Jesus was bigger than Judaism. And so people were like, oh, I want to be a Christian. Well, you're Gentile. Like, all right, you can be a Christian, but you got to get circumcised. And Paul calls these people, do you see it there? Flesh mutilators. Dogs. Evil workers. There is no physical, because the circumcision that God does to the children of God is on our heart. It's a soul cutting. How many people know what I'm talking about? God starts doing surgery on your heart. And I don't know about you, but I'm still not out of surgery. And God's just working on us all that, don't leave me up here. Anybody else been in surgery this week? All right. Missed you. Now, if you promote religion without relationship, you're a dog. And if you promote externals and not the heart, you're an evil worker. And if you promote physical ways of attaching yourself to God and not the work that God does in our heart, you're a flesh mutilator, okay? Now look, I don't care who you heard about religious ceremony from. Father so-and-so, sister, who cares? I don't care what pastor told you. Listen up. Some preacher somewhere, some bishop, some apostle, it doesn't matter what they call themselves. Watch out for people that are big into their titles anyway. But listen now. Nobody should be allowed to corrupt your minds, Paul said, about the simplicity that's in Christ. And if you want to be saved, if you want to find the life in Christ that changes you now and for eternity, religious leaders can't save me, but Jesus can. Amen?
Amen.
All right, go to verse 4 now and note the second thing. Good behavior can't save me, but Jesus can. He says, starting in verse 3 then, he says, we are the real circumcision. Here's the mark God put on our hearts. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Say more about that, Paul. All right. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. You want to talk confidence? You want to play the confidence game? You want to get out religious resumes and compare notes? If anybody could get to heaven by being awesome, I could. That's what he's saying. If anybody could get to heaven based on his religious observance, based on his good works, I'm the guy. So confident Paul was. So confident. And are you confident like that? He says, if anybody had reason for confidence in the flesh, I'm more. I mean, I totally have this going on. If self-salvation was possible, I'd be a first-round pick. I'd be a lottery pick. I'd be the number one draft choice if self-salvation was possible. That's what Paul was saying. But here's the thing, you can't save yourself. A few months back, I made the decision that I wanted to become a police chaplain. I haven't said very much about it, but part of doing what I do all the time kind of insulates me from what's going on in the neighborhood, and I found it frustrating. And so we have so many great police officers that attend our church, and through one of the men that I've gotten to know, I worked it out so that I went through all the things you had to and became a police chaplain. And so I've been waiting patiently. People are like, are you crazy, man? You don't have enough to do? No, but I felt like for my own soul, I really needed this. I really needed to get out where people are. I felt it would help me be more faithful to the Lord and to you if I really had a more of a front row seat sometimes to what's really going on out there. Well, I promised myself and the Lord that the first time that phone rang, no matter what I was doing, I would drop everything and go. It came at the worst possible time. I had like 4 things flashing on hold and couldn't get done what I was doing, and I pushed it all off my desk and ran out the door and jumped in my car and raced, or I can't share any details with you. But I went into the most hopeless situation. Without hope, and can I call your pastor for you? We don't have a pastor. What church have you? Nothing. Who do you? Nothing. And the house was filled with sobbing. And there's just no hope. People don't have the message. They flat out don't know. They say all kind of crazy things like, well, I hope he's in a better place. You don't have to hope. You can know. That's the power of the gospel. And people don't know the message. They don't know that by grace you can be saved through faith and that it's not of yourself. They don't know that it's a gift of God given to us so that no one could brag about it. They don't know that salvation is given in no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There are teeming masses of people all around us. They just don't know. They flat out don't know. They've never had a loving relationship or some arms around them or a caring person to dig into their life and find out what's going on. And I don't want to waste my time and the months and years that I have left, you know, piddling around with a lot of Christian nonsense while there's people who are dying without Christ and without hope in this world. Now look it, good behavior can't save me. Good behavior can't save you. Hell will be full of self-righteous people. Good behavior can't save me, but Jesus can. Now this, my family can't save me, but Jesus can. Look at Paul here. This guy goes on. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. I mean, he's so cocky about it. Sometimes when we're in a restaurant, especially me and my sons, we like to kind of kid around with the server. And so sometimes you'll say, I'll have a Coke. And they'll say, a diet or regular? And I'll say, do you get a body like this drinking regular? And then I'll say, the answer is, no, you do not. And that's why I'll have diet. But Paul's like really like that. He's like, this is the way I was, all right? If anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, I had more. Can you break that down for us, Paul? Okay, here comes four things. All of these are not Paul achievements, but they're things that he got by birth. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day. Jewish males, as I said, it was a symbol of membership in God's covenant people. But he was circumcised on the eighth day. What he was saying was, I'm not a proselyte. I was born into a Jewish family. My parents got me over to the temple, not early, not late, right on time. We got to the front of the line. I was there premium, like required, on the eighth day. Now, what he's saying is that I have this by birth, all right? I had what I had by birth. By the way, that's a huge problem with people and their salvation. Somebody said to me this week, I said, how long have you known the Lord? He said, I was born a Christian. Incorrect. Incorrect answer. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins, we need to say. Everyone needs a Savior, say it. All right? So my family can't save me, but Jesus can. Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day. Then he says, of the people of Israel. Now think about your Old Testament history here. Father of the nation of Israel was, somebody? Abraham. He's like, I'm not of Abraham, because if I was of Abraham, I could be an Ishmaelite. I'm not an Ishmaelite, okay? I'm not of Isaac, because if I was from Isaac, I might be an Edomite, because Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. I'm not from Abraham, because I'm not an Ishmaelite. I'm not from Isaac, because I'm not an Edomite. I'm not a descendant of Esau. I'm from Jacob. I'm from Jacob. He had 12 sons, okay? And while we're on that subject, by the way, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You remember Benjamin? So some were born from Leah, the wife he didn't want. And how many? Two were born from Rachel, the wife he did want. And Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, was the baby in the family. So privileged was Benjamin's status that when the promised land was divided up, they got the area now that is Jerusalem, including the part that is the Temple Mount. Okay? It's a little hard for us to relate to this. You know, we got this stuff going around the city too. You know, say, well, I'm from Itasca. Yeah, well, oh, I'm sorry. I'm from Chicago. Rogers Park. You know, and people have thoughts about these things, and you just got to understand more than you can maybe appreciate when Paul said, I'm from the nation of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Check me out. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is a Jewish person who spoke Hebrew, all right? He hadn't fallen in with the culture. He was one of the Orthodox practitioners. He's like, this goes way, way back with my family. This is a picture that I've shown you in church before. This is a picture that's in my office. And you probably won't be able to see it very good. That's okay, because it's... But this is me and my brother. I was probably 3 or 4, and my brother's probably then 5 or 6. And I'm standing outside of the little church that we were going to with my great-grandfather. And my father was there that day. Now, you say, James, you mentioned that once in a while. Yeah, because I'm proud of it, okay? I'm proud of the fact that I'm a fourth-generation follower of Jesus Christ, and Luke and Landon and Abby and our fifth generation of followers of Jesus Christ, along with Tony and Kristen, and then our grandsons, four of them, have the potential of being sixth generation, and I'm not just proud of it, I'm determined about it. And but it doesn't matter how much my father or grandmother or great-grandfather love the Lord, that didn't save me. And I had to come to the place where I realized that I couldn't be saved because my parents love the Lord, and I couldn't be saved because my grandparents love the Lord, and you can't be either. And some of you here who think, well, you know, I'm not doing that good. My wife loves Jesus, though. I'm not doing that good with this right now, but my grandfather was a pastor. That's, hold up how much that's worth. Right? That's not helping you at all. It's fine in a human way to be respectful and appreciative of your background, but those things aren't helping you. I was a young boy going to church, 7 years old, February 1967. It was a cold winter night, and our pastor preached the gospel, and I wanted to respond and go forward at the invitation, but I was too afraid to go down front, and when I got home, I went out and talked to my parents, and my mom took me into her bedroom and knelt by a bed with me, and I prayed to receive Christ. Now, I prayed the prayer a few times after that. How many people have prayed that more than once, right? I don't know which time took, but I know. Here's what I know for sure. Even though during my teen years I tried to let go of the Lord, He never let go of me. And by the time I was in my late teens, He had hold of my whole heart, and I never looked back. Not that I haven't struggled, but I know that I know that I know that I'm a member of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. I've been saved. Now, here's the thing I had to come to. Religious leaders didn't do it for me. I had a good pastor, but he didn't do it. Good behavior wouldn't get me there. My family all loved the Lord, but that didn't save me. Turn the page. My knowledge can't save me. Now he says, notice in the text, he says, as a Pharisee, as to the law, a Pharisee. The law is the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law given by God. And he was a Pharisee. We'll say more about that in the weeks to come. But they were religious zealots. They considered themselves the most faithful among the most faithful. In fact, they became very legalistic and had harsh judgments toward any variance in doctrine or practice. The Pharisees, by the time Saul shows up, the Pharisees were actually going around killing Christians, and they had no judicial authority to do it, but they were just doing it. They were just zealous, and nothing could stop their zeal. And so it was all based on them feeling like they had a superior knowledge of Scripture. And I got a pretty good knowledge of the Bible. I'm not saying you couldn't go toe-to-toe with me, but you know, if we're going to have a little game show up here with a hit-the-buzzer thing, I think I got a good chance. I have a 160 semester. I was brought up in a home. My mom taught me the Bible since I was a little kid. I have a 160 semester hour undergraduate degree in Bible and theology. I have an MA from Trinity Divinity School, one of the greatest seminaries in the world. I have an earned doctorate from mostly Denver Seminary, but graduated from Phoenix Seminary. Sat under some of the greatest teachers of the Bible. I've been studying and preaching the Scriptures for 30 years. Hold up how much that's worth for my salvation. It's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't get. There's all kinds of people that have a big fat Bible head full of information. I'm a Bible guy. I have a head. Look, I love God's word. That's probably not a revelation here, right? All right? It's one thing to love God's word. It's another thing to think that somehow that endears you to God. Study it more carefully. It does not. Now, jot these three things down. You know you're leaning too hard on your learning when. You know you're leaning too hard on your learning when. Look at when you know the word, but you're not a loving person. You know so much about the Bible, but you're not loving. Of the themes that men have known, one supremely stands alone. Love is the theme. Love is supreme. Sweeter it grows, glory bestows, bright as the sun, ever it glows. Love is the theme, it's the eternal theme, all right? And you can say what you want to about your Bible knowledge, but if you can't love other people, if you can't reach past your discomfort in an effort to embrace, I believe Jesus said that the way people would know that we were his disciples was not by our Bible knowledge. The way that all will know that you are my disciples is if you have not love for the world, though that's important and God loves the world. It's how we love each other, okay? It's how we love each other that's on the line here. Come on, let's hug. This is what it comes down to. If we're not loving people, if we're not more loving people because of what Christ has done in our life, something is really wrong, okay? And look at, we have to be growing in love. It's the truest test of a genuine conversion. So, you know you're leaning too hard on your learning when you know the word, but you're not loving. Secondly, when nothing is minor to you. You know you're leaning too hard on your learning. We say here at Harvest on the major's conviction, on the minor's tolerance, in all things love. All right? Now, when nothing is minor to you, when everything's a major and everything's a war and everything's a fight to the death, okay, something's wrong with you. Your head is cracked. And so I love you. Come on, I'll give you a Band-Aid. We'll try to help you. But if nothing is minor to you, you're leaning too hard on your knowledge. And then this. You know you're leaning too hard on your learning when you freak when people believe differently. So if someone says to you, I don't believe the Bible's inerrant. I believe the Bible has errors in it. If someone says to you, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Someone says to you, I don't believe that hell is real. And you freak out. Okay, look, if the person who said that isn't your pastor, okay, by the way, I believe the Bible is inerrant, always have, always will. I believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and I believe that hell is real. So if the person who's saying that isn't your pastor, run quick and get your chill pills, okay? If the person who's saying that isn't your close friend, you really don't have anything you're supposed to do. But if you think you're responsible, if you think you're the police of the body of Christ for every error everywhere, okay, you're leaning too hard on your learning, okay? And that's not a really good sign as it relates to the life of Christ in you. My knowledge can't save me, but Jesus can. Then this, and to close, my passion can't save me, but Jesus can. Notice he says here, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, see, for some people, the point of pride isn't light. It isn't light. For some people, the point of pride is heat. I'm fired up, man. I'm in fuego for God. I'm on it, on it, on it. I'm so fired up all the time. Paul was like that too. In Galatians 1:14, he says, and as I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age. Oh, really, Paul? Were you like a freshman playing varsity? Super. I was advancing beyond many my own age. I was so smart, I went to college when I was 13. I was so extremely zealous, was I, for the traditions of my fathers. It's sad, actually. Paul's confessing, I was so messed up in my head. I was so into all these points of personal pride. I had to see that God was bigger than all of it. And here's how it happened. We'll look at the actual story next week. But here's what he says. This is what I had to come to. Call this section, How to Be Saved. Before we go through it, let me just show you the things that he is committing himself to here. So Paul says, these were the big things in my life. Religious leaders, but that had to go. And he said, my good behavior. I thought I could just be a good person, but that wasn't enough. And then I thought I could get to heaven because my family, they knew God, but that was out. And so then I studied the Bible and I knew so much about it, but that had to go too. And I was so passionate for God, but I had to see that wasn't enough either. How to be saved. Here's what Paul did. Two things. Number one, surrender your religious standing. This is awesome. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Everything that I could boast in, I gave it all up for knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the, how's that working for you, Paul? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I didn't just lay them down. He says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's the second part. Surrender religious standing and submit by faith to Christ as Savior. Surrender all the things that you would, if you were to die right now and you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? You're like, you shouldn't. I have nothing, only Christ. I'm not smart enough, I'm not spiritual enough, I'm not faithful enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not connected enough, I'm not educated enough, I don't have anything to commend myself to God, but I have a Savior. And when I figured out that he was enough, I took everything that I thought was important and I threw it all away and I consider it trash that I may know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on, what's it say? Faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.